All right, friends, welcome to Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel here, your host. Thank you for joining me for this segment, and it's good to have you on board. And I hope that you learned some valuable things from our time together. This is December. We're getting into the winter. It doesn't feel like it. I don't know what it is. You know, it's amazing to me that this year is almost over, and maybe because it doesn't feel that way because this is such a strange year, and I expected a lot of the strangeness to be over, and it's not. It's just getting weirder and weirder, and maybe that's why it doesn't feel like we're about to start within a few weeks, 2021, but we are. And this is the time of year which is really important to Stand to Reason, and one of the few times that I talk to you about finances. We work really hard. We have a team of 18 people. This is our 27th year. Actually, it's our 28th year. We've had our 27th anniversary already. Melinda used to hate it when I talk about it that way, but she's not here to complain right now, so I'm going to say it anyway. We had a 27th birthday in May. That means we're in our 28th year, and we love what we do. We are so happy to work so hard on your behalf to mentor and disciple you. In fact, when I think about our organization, I explain to people who are Christians but are not familiar with what we do. I make it clear to them that we're not an evangelistic organization. We aren't evangelizing people like other organizations. Their main point is to get before non-Christian audiences and evangelize them. When we get before non-Christian audiences, I've been before, you know, more than 80 university campuses, audiences, et cetera, on their campuses, I should say. And many of them have been non-Christian audiences. So we're glad to do that and to model the kinds of things that we teach about. But our goal is not to evangelize. Our goal is really to disciple. If you think of the first few words of our mission statement, it's we train Christians. Those are the first three words. We train Christians to think more clearly, to be able to understand their own convictions better, classical Christianity, classical Christian values, and also to defend them in a gracious and effective way, you know, broadly in the public square, out there where it's needed. Okay, that's what we do. We love doing what we do. We think we do what we do pretty. We do it pretty well. We think. Feedback that we've gotten has been really, really good. But if we don't do it well, then you're not going to be happy. And if you're not going to be happy, then you're not going to support us. And if you don't support us, we're out of business. I mean, it's just simple as that. So from a human perspective, now we are thankful for the wonderful people, and they are multitudes and multitudes who have been kind to us, and many who are regular supporters. That is, that they have committed monthly to us as strategic partners, and we talk about them occasionally. A lot of them call the show and said, hey, I'm one of those guys or gals, you know, I'm part of that important team. And they give on a regular basis. But a lot of folks wait until the end of the year and give them. And even some of our regular partners will, you know, double down the end of the year, and we always appreciate that. I don't know. We get something like 25% or more. Is it more, Derek? I'm looking at him. He's kind of doing the math in his head, or more in the last 4 weeks of the year. I mean, it's huge. It's, you know, once you get back, you know, Black Thursday, Black Friday is when companies start getting in the black the last 5 weeks of the year because they've been running in the red. We have a very carefully managed budget, and Derek is responsible for that here at STR, and we don't spend money we don't have. But if we don't have it, we don't spend it, that means we can't do what we need to do. And that's why this part of the year is really, really important. Now, my philosophy is, has always been from the beginning, that we always give before we ask to receive. And we give abundantly, we hope, to you. And so this is why, especially at this time of year, I feel completely comfortable in asking you to give back to us. If you have been served by us at STR, through our radio show or our blogs or our video clips or our web resources or STRU, our brand new thing that just has come out in the last month or so, or Red Pen Logic, which is just 3 or 4 months old, but has been really, really popular, or our public events, and we've had a few of them this year in spite of the crackdown, or the Solid Ground that comes out bi-monthly, or the mentoring letters that I send out on alternate months. All of those things come at no cost. We don't ask for anything for that, because that's what we give to you. But once we've given to you, I want to encourage you to think about sending a gift back to us in response. And if you've received generous value, then I'm asking for a generous gift. Galatians chapter 6 says those who receive the good things should give good things too. It's just kind of a back and forth. It's a trade of sorts. And that's the way we look at it. Now, you can mail in a check. You can go online at str.org. If you're a strategic partner, it's already coming automatically out of your account. You can double down however you want. But it's my appeal to you to think about giving generously to stand to reason, particularly this month. And I just want to let you know, and we have done this for a number of years, and it's worked out really well, that we have a number of dedicated Stand to Reason friends who have issued a $225,000 challenge gift. Opportunity. In other words, they, as a group, have pledged $225,000, and their challenge to you is to inspire you and others to meet or exceed that challenge before December 31st. I don't mean one person, right? Check for that, although you're welcome to. But collectively, so that we end by December 31st, we end really strong. And by the way, if you take their challenge and you make your gift, during this time, I'm going to send you a gift. And for your year-end gift of $60 or more, I want to send you the Story of Reality video study. I completed it earlier this year. There's videos, discs, and there's also the study guide that comes with it. So it's all part of the package. So if you go to our website, you can get more detail on that. And if you send a check or whatever, we send, obviously December 1st, we sent a mentoring letter out. Is that what happened? Yeah. So you're getting stuff in the mail from us, and you can respond that way. But anyway, my request is for you to help us if we have helped you. And if we have helped you significantly and you're able to help us significantly, that will make a difference for us, closing off the year well and starting 2021 well, because we're up against a really, really challenging culture that's getting harder, and we want to serve you well in training you to deal with that culture too. All right. So that's that. I'm looking at the clock here. I had something else I wanted to talk with you about just a little bit, and it relates to actually a Solid Ground that I wrote, a year ago, sometime last year, I think, or maybe earlier this year. Amy, you don't know. People have asked me a question, and the question is about, well, if you have the tactical game plan, then you're doing this technique, and where's room for the Holy Spirit? And that's the kind of question I address, and the answer to that is broadly in this category of things I want to discuss with you for a few moments. That may be really helpful for you in a very, very practical way. I think good theology is practical, ought to be, but there are some aspects of good theology that are a lot more practical than others. And when I say practical, I'm thinking in my own life how it made a difference, what I'm about to share, and understanding made a huge difference in in my anxiety levels to some degree. It lowered them. Concerns about how I functioned as a Christian person in the Christian life, okay? So this is what I'm going to share is, to me, is a theological element that actually has paid significant dividends in my own personal life. Now, if some of you who have studied theology, you know that there is a teaching about the person of Christ. In fact, this is who Jesus was and how this whole thing worked out with Jesus being Lord and God and Creator and God the Father and the Holy Spirit and all of that just kind of consumed the thinking of the first few hundred years of Christendom. But they finally kind of nailed things down, not just at Nicaea in 325, but subsequent to that. And they had a formula in they called the Chalcedonian, or Chalcedonian, however you want to put it, tomato tomato formula, to theologically accurately characterize Jesus and the incarnation. And basically, this is also called the Chalcedonian box because there's a thing on either side of the four sides of the box. Fully God, fully man. It's two sides. And then one person, two natures. So you have the one person of the second person of the Trinity that took on the genuine nature of a human being, having already possessed the nature of God. And so you have one person who is two natures, and those two natures are fully God and fully man. That's the four sides of the Chalcedonian box, and that's the Chalcedonian formula. And you can move around on the inside of that box with different emphases in terms of the relationship of the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus, and the Eastern Church and the Western Church have had little differences of opinion, but as long as you stay in the box, you're okay. Well, I found this idea of 100% God and 100% man, which is half of the Chalcedonian formula, to be a very useful and practical analog to how I understand my role as a Christian in day-to-day Christian living. And the reason that this is so helpful to me, because this falls broadly in the category of what is my role as a Christian in sanctification? What do I do? And what does God himself do? And there is a temptation, and it's understandable, for people to pray something like, God, I want it all to be you and none of me. So when I get up there to speak to that audience, I don't want people to hear me. I want people to hear you. I don't want my flesh to get in the way. I don't want to obstruct anything by the way that I'm doing. I want you to speak. I want to be an empty vessel. Okay, so you know how people pray this way, and maybe you've prayed that way yourself, and it is a completely noble desire and gesture. And of course, I want God to work whenever I speak, and I don't want me to mess it up, all right? So I can see the sentiment is a noble sentiment, and there is a certain measure of truth to it. But there needs to be a corrective about this. And the reason this is so important to me personally is because when I first became a Christian, I was introduced to a way of answering this question that I have since and now long abandoned because I didn't believe it was biblical. And it was a way that came out of a very noble spiritual movement, the mid-19th century, called the Deeper Life Movement. And there was also a revival in Keswick, England. It looks like Keswick. It's pronounced Keswick. It's the Lake District, and it's a totally pagan area. Now my wife and I visited and hiked around and went to a magnificent Reformed church there on our visit, but that's little bitty church is about the only glimmer of life in this community that used to be thick with Christians completely committed to God. And the basis of this movement, of this Deeper Life Movement, is the idea that when you become a Christian, sometime after you trust God, you enter into a period or you have a crisis moment of complete and utter surrender, after which something powerful happens to you that the Holy Spirit does, and you began to live what they call an exchanged life. And there were books that I read, I mean, the famous people, Hudson Taylor, Dwight, Dwight Moody, for example, and other wonderful, noble Christian people whose lives I read about and was influenced deeply by their piety. But they were built on this idea of this deeper life, this deeper baptism of the Spirit, so to speak, this second experience by which you have total surrender, and then Christ lives through you. That is, all of God and none of me. Let go and let God, for example. These are all phrases that people use nowadays that I think are an echo of that movement. Now, sometimes we do have to let go and let God in the sense that there are things that we're hanging on to that God is taking away from us, or things that we are worrying about that we cannot control. And there's nothing we can do about it except worry and fret, and that's what God says, fret not. You know, what, Psalm 39 or whatever, fret not. Stop it. Cease striving. Be still. Know that I am God. So there's no question that there are times in our lives where we just say to ourselves, okay, let it go, because it's beyond our ability to cope and it's beyond our ability to do anything about. And, you know, many of you have been in relationships and circumstances like that where you just got to let go and let God, I guess, is a way of putting it. But there are seasons or circumstances or things in our lives where that does apply. But here, what I'm concerned about is looking at it as a whole theology of sanctification. And this is the way I took the Deeper Life movement. And there were books by Hannah Hernard, for example, which was Hinds Feet in High Places, or Hannah Whitehall Smith, who wrote The Christian's Secret to a Happy Life. And it was just this whole concept of perfect and complete surrender. And I read those books feverishly, and I sought to accomplish what they invited me to do, and that is to have complete and total surrender in a way that would, what's the best way of putting it, kind of ignite or free up the Holy Spirit to do something entirely different in my life, so I could enter into this exchanged life, not I who live, but Christ who lives within me, kind of thing. And then I, Mr. Kokel, could be at complete rest, and the Holy Spirit, Christ through the Spirit, could be living through me, doing the work, okay? Well, I never got there. And one reason I never got there is because I don't think it's biblically sound. In fact, I think that part of this way of thinking about it is actually somewhat Gnostic. Now, you might have heard the word Gnostic before. It starts with a silent G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, from the word for Gnosticism, an ancient heresy, and that's like knowledgeism is what it means. But it's referring to a particular point of view that had a lot of characteristics. But one of the characteristics was the idea that the physical realm was evil and the spiritual realm was good. Now, this, of course, is not Christian theology. I mean, God, the divine spirit, took on a physical body in the person of Jesus. The incarnation is the final theological argument, if you will, against the Gnostic heresy. But it was very powerful in the late first, especially the second century in early writings, the apostles, the epistles you see, nascent forms being addressed there. But notice the duality that is expressed in Gnosticism, that the spirit is good and that the flesh is, or the physical is bad. The physical is bad. Flesh is bad. But flesh and physical are not the same thing in Christian theology. And so I think what has happened is that there is a sense in which something similar has happened with a lot of Christians who think that their selves are just flesh. And Paul does say in Romans chapter 8, now there is, or maybe it's 7, now there is nothing good in me. And then he qualifies it. That is in my flesh. There is nothing good in me. That is in my flesh. Flesh is bad. But flesh is not a synonym for self. Like you just move the letters around and add an H, right? No, it's not the same thing. But I think this is at the heart of this theology, the idea that I am physical, that is fleshly, which is true in a qualified sense. But that's the problem. You got to qualify it. Yes, I am fleshly. I'm a sinner. Even though I'm a Christian, I'm still a mess. That's just the way it goes, and that'll be the case until there is no flesh, and that won't happen until the resurrection. Okay? Then the flesh is gone. Right? In heaven, there is no flesh. Just good stuff. But until then, we got to drag this rotting carcass around and deal with it. All right? And so that's a problem. So what is the solution? Well, some think the solution is self-denial, self-abnegation. You know what I mean? Or something like that. All of God, none of me. I just mess it up. But that is not the scriptural view. And this is where I think the Chalcedonian formula comes in handy, because the wording, though I'm not talking about Christology here, I'm talking about sanctification, I think the wording in the formula is helpful to explain the balance of God's working and human working in the process of sanctification. And I characterize that process with the phrase 100% God and 100% man. That would be me. 100% God, 100% man. And all I'm doing there is identifying two distinct elements that are at play in sanctification. That is, growing in godliness and holiness and effectiveness in service in the kingdom. And God has a part to play, and we have a part to play. That's the thing I'm emphasizing here. It is not all of God and none of me. It is all of God and all of me. 100% God, 100% man. Now, sometimes when I'm teaching, during a Q&A afterwards, training on tactics or something, people ask, well, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? And you never talk about that. And the reason I don't really have to talk about it much is because the Holy Spirit does not need to be instructed regarding what he needs to do. Humans need to be instructed regarding what they need to do. God is going to fulfill his part of the bargain. He has 100% responsibility for what he does. And what he does is make a difference. Making a difference, building the body of Christ, if you're speaking to Christians, convicting people of sin, if non-Christians, regenerating, bringing them to Christ, working faith in them, all of these things are things God does I can't do. But God doesn't do these things in a vacuum. He does them not immediately, but mediately, in almost every case. Now, you might think of Saul of Tarsus. Well, Jesus spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is I, Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Why do you kick against the goads, etc.? Well, yeah, so that was like one-on-one. But that's rare. That hardly ever happens. Most of the time, what God does is he works mediately. That is, he works through someone to accomplish his goals. Think about Abraham for a moment. Here's Abraham in Genesis 18, and God has already promised him a whole nation. He's a little worried about this, And the promise comes in chapter 12. Then chapter 15, the issue comes up again, and he goes, how's this going to happen? Because I have no kid, and I'm old. And Eliezer of Damascus is the head of my household, so what's up with that? And God says, well, it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, the head of his household would be his legal heir. So will the promise go to my legal heir, who's not blood to me, but legally in line from me? And God says, no, but the promise is for someone who will come forth from your own loins. And that would mean it's going to be your kid. And then this issue is revisited in chapter 18, and that's when God says, within a year, you're going to have, well, Sarah's going to have a kid. Now, Sarah's eavesdropping. And she hears this, and she starts to giggle. Why is she starting to giggle? Thinking about having a son? Bearing children? That doesn't sound like something to laugh about. No, she was giggling for another reason, and she says so. Shall I, as an old woman, have pleasure? She's not talking about childbirth there. She's talking about what happens 9 months before childbirth that makes childbirth possible. All right? In other words, though God made a promise, and he was going to fulfill the promise, there was a necessary means to the end. And that entailed Abraham and Sarah doing their thing, all right? And that's how they were going to have a child, and they did. So they did their part, and God did his part, but it was a miracle from God, and God was given the thanks and the glory, but they had a part to play. That's my point. So we do our part, and God does his part. What's our part? Well, there's a whole bunch of things depending on what you're talking about. When I think of my role at Stand to Reason, I need to be faithful as a servant to do the things that are expected of me, to be a student of my craft, to bloom where I am planted, to speak as clearly and as persuasively and as truthfully as possible. Am I capable of doing that? Yes, of course I'm capable of doing that. That's why it's my job. So are you saying, well, you can change the world by what you do? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying what I can do is something important that God can take and change people, because his job is to change. But he changes immediately through others. That would be us. So when I'm out doing my thing, talking to groups or talking to people who are sharing my convictions about Jesus with someone who doesn't share them with me, we're talking about this, I'm not kind of grooving on the Spirit and feeling emptied and letting the Spirit flow through me and he's doing all the work. Rather, I am entrusting myself to the Lord in working as hard as I'm able to do to fulfill my responsibilities as my side of the equation in the process, just like I'm doing right now, and trusting that God will go and take it from here, because that's his job. So I mentioned earlier that this has great practical application for me, and I'll tell you, quite frankly, the reason is because I was worried for years that I wasn't surrendering enough, and if I didn't surrender enough, if I got in the way, then I was going to make a mess of things, and, you know, there would be no durable consequence or fruit. Now I'm free to that. And this concept that I'm sharing about God's part and our part, 100% God, 100% man, this is all over the scriptures. And in a number of places, you can find scriptures that have this both in one verse. For example, in Philippians, what is it, chapter 2? Or somewhere? It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Ooh, whoa. You hear that, Christian? God's saying, you listening? Paul's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's a lot of work. That's hard. Yep. For, he continues, for it is that God who is at work within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, so God does it all. No, you didn't listen to what I just said, Paul says. You work out your salvation, and God will and work for his good pleasure. It's a partnership. Now, this isn't true of salvation, not in my view. Actually, anybody who's a biblical Christian, salvation is a free gift of God's grace. The first verse I remember ever remembering, I can't say memorized because I didn't try to memorize, it just stuck. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one shall boast. Ephesians 2:8, 9. However, now that you're freely saved by God's grace, work it out with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work within you. And Paul says in Galatians somewhere, you know, he says, I work, yet it's not I who work, but God who works in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ. So there it is again. It's the two things right side by side, shoulder to shoulder. I was asked recently at a licensing meeting. Well, it was a few years ago, I guess now, when I was being licensed. when describe your experience of complete surrender. All right? And so what I wrote was, I have not ever had a moment of complete surrender to God in my entire life. And I don't know anybody who has. Now, maybe that sounds a little cheeky, and I thought I was just going to get released. Okay, well, you're not part of one of us, you know. But the fact of the matter is, I have never had that. And I don't know anybody who has. Maybe there's been people with moments of absolute complete surrender, but certainly not sustained for very long. Why not? Because we're fallen, for goodness sake. That is the fact of the matter. And so when I came to the realization that it is not my complete surrender that is the prerequisite for God to work through me, but rather my willingness to partner with God to do what I could so that God would take that and make a difference, made the biggest difference in my life on this issue. And when I finally got free of all of that, when I finally realized, well, it's not all God. It's not all of God and none of me. It's not that anything, you know, I can't contribute. Then it really freed me out. By the way, did you know that if you do things, particular things right, you're going to get rewarded by God? God is going to give you a crown. Now, I don't really care much about crowns personally, but I think the point is crowns were relevant in that culture, and the point is there's a reward. People think, yeah, but we're going to throw all our crowns at Jesus' feet. Ah, maybe. I don't know. But the point I'm making is God's going to give you that. Why does he give a reward? Because people earn it. God doesn't reward something that's not earned. But in this case, these are Christians. We read about the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment for rewards in 1 Corinthians, and everybody's work will be judged. All your efforts are going to, it's going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And when it goes through the fire, some of us are going to make it in the kingdom naked and smelling of smoke, all right? Because there's nothing there that is durable except for the work of Christ in our life. However, others who are working hard to be godly and to make a difference and to work out their salvation, fear, and trembling, to use their gifts, they're going to have gold, precious metals, et cetera, that will endure as something substantive that God will reward us for because we did it. Did we do it without him? No, we didn't do it without him. We did it with him. And that should take away any temptation to get up on our high horse about it. We did it with him. But we did it with him. We're important in the process. We're not nothing. We're something really important. We are given gifts to use for Christ's sake. That's the point. 100% God, no question, but also 100% me. He does 100% of what he's responsible to do, and I do 100% by the grace of God of what I am responsible to do, and in partnership we make a difference for the kingdom. Anyway, why don't we take a break and come to your questions on Stand to Reason. Greg Kogel here. Stay with us.
Denying God's existence is neither neutral nor an insignificant commitment. Such a worldview leads to a serious consequence. Find out what that is in this month's episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes, your favorite podcast app, or the top of the homepage at str.org.
Do you want to become a more knowledgeable Christian ambassador without sitting through a formal course on apologetics? Well, we've made that possible for you through our STR Quick Reference app. Available for free on iTunes and Google Play, the STR Quick Reference app holds a wealth of information summarizing what you need to know on a range of topics. Learn how to defend the faith, see how other worldviews compare to Christianity, and master the biblical view of morality, all through short, engaging videos. Before you know it, you'll be well-versed on a number of important apologetics topics. In addition, the Quick Reference app also includes a Bible with text and audio, as well as some featured STR resources, all to enhance your learning experience. The STR Quick Reference app will equip you to engage in thoughtful conversation about the key issues of life from a classical Christian perspective. Visit iTunes or the Google Play Store today and download the STR Quick Reference app. And if you enjoy the app, make sure you give it a 5-star review.
You know, if you've gained anything from listening to Stand to Reason, I'd really be thrilled to hear from you. I love to take your questions, of course, but I also want your feedback. So here's what you can do. Head over to iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts and leave us a rating and a review. That kind of thing really helps us to get the word out so more ambassadors for Christ can find the show and become equipped to stand confidently. And you never know, I might just give you a shout out on the air to show you my appreciation for your positive review. I value you as a faithful listener. I look forward to reading what you think about the show. Thanks. All right, friends, Greg Kogel here, giving you a piece of my mind as I do weekly. Number 855-243-9975, that's the local number you want to call sometime, somewhere from inside the U.S. If you're outside the U.S., the number is the 562 area code here in Southern California, 424-8229. That's the number internationally. Love to hear from you. Got a couple of people on the line already. And incidentally, I know you're listening almost without exception, not live, because this is live on Tuesdays from 4 until 6. So you need to call in during those times if you want to chat together. It used to be that, you know, people driving around, they hear me call because I was live, and then they just pick up the phone and call, you know, and then we'd have people on board. It doesn't work that way. So if you want to chat with me, just set aside some time. You might have to wait for a while. I'm looking at 49 minutes and 36 minutes. Folks have been waiting. They've been very patient. But I'll get to you, and then we'll talk about the things that matter to you. Let's go to Amara. Let me find my button here. Okay, Amara from Frisco, Texas. Glad to talk with you. Hi.
Hi.
How old are you, Amara?
I'm 9 years old.
Wow. You are very brave to call me.
Thanks. My dad set it up.
Oh, well, that's great. Have you ever called before? Have we talked before, Amara?
No.
Okay. Well, you know what's really cool about a call like this? Is that it's being recorded like a podcast, and that means tomorrow, if you download the podcast, you can hear our conversation. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
You can hear yourself on the radio.
I've heard some things like that, but no kids, just all grown-ups.
Oh, you mean on this program? Yeah, well, occasionally I get little kids like I have now, and I always enjoy having little kids call. So I'm glad you called, Amara. So what's on your mind?
My question is, in Genesis 20:23, why did Ephraim insist Abraham not to pay for the fields? Why did Abraham insist on paying, and why is this so important?
Well, this Genesis 23, and I actually just, it's a fairly short chapter, and during the break I just read it to get up to speed. But, you know, I actually read this a couple, say a month or so ago, because I'm reading through the Bible, as I usually do. And so I'm familiar with this passage. I always thought it was kind of funny, too, when Sarah dies and then Abraham mourns her death, and then he needs to bury her. Now, he's a stranger. I mean, he's from somewhere else, and he comes to visit this land. Now, we know this is a land that God has given him, right? God has promised him this land. Still there, Amara?
Yeah.
Okay, God has promised him this land. But the people who live there don't know that God has promised him this land. And anyway, God is going to be giving it to him sometime in the future, so he doesn't own the land now, all right? Actually, he's going to get the land. It's going to be another 400 years or so before, or maybe 500 years, which is a long time, before Abraham's people are able to take this land. And so now he's just like a visitor in the land that will be his people's land in the future, but his wife has died and he needs a place to bury his wife. Okay, does that make sense so far?
Yeah.
Okay, so he's mourning. He's sad because his wife is now gone, so he goes to the local people and he says, I'm a stranger. I'm a visitor right now. I need a place to bury my wife. And now they recognize that he's a pretty important guy. And so they say, all right, you just go over to this other fellow, Ephron, and he'll help you out, and we'll give you a place to bury your wife. No problem. So he goes to Ephron and has this conversation, and Ephron offers in the hearing of the people, it says. So in other words, this is a public deal. This is a public arrangement, and he asks for a place to bury his wife. And he wants to know, how much will this cave cost that Ephraim owns that would be an appropriate place for a burial, right? So what does Ephraim do?
He says that Abraham can have land, and he told him that he can have it for free.
Right.
But Ephraim he wants to pay for it.
Right. Okay, this is a part that I think is a little harder for us to understand because we don't do exactly this kind of thing in our culture. If somebody says, okay, I want to have that thing right there, what does it cost? And somebody says, here, take it for free, no problem. Okay, we think it's a gift and we just take it and say thank you, right?
Yeah.
But that's not what was going on there. What was going on there was a custom. I mean, as I read this, this is the way it appears to me. It was a customary way of making purchases. And it's interesting the way the wording is. And I'll just read it from my Bible. Here's what Abraham says. If you will only please listen to me, I'll give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead. And hold on just a minute. The verse before is where Ephron says, I give you the field. I give you the cave. Here in the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. That's a very nice gesture, okay? And that's the whole point. The person in this circumstance wants to look like he's doing a nice thing. But Abraham knows that isn't the way it works, okay? And so he said, no, listen to me. I'll give you the price of the field. Accept it from me. I can bury my wife. And then Ephron answers, this is interesting. He says, my lord, listen to me. Piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So notice how instead of saying, no, I want to give you this land, he says, it's worth $400, but, you know, what is that to me? Just go ahead and take the land. But notice he gives the price. So it's kind of a way of saying, $400 is what it costs, but, you know, we're not going to fight about that. Just take the land. But he gives him the price. So this is just a polite way of telling him how much it cost. And then you read in the next line, it says, Abram weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. In other words, this was just the way they do their commerce, their bargaining, their purchasing back in that time. It's a little kind of game they play to be polite. I need a place to bury my dead. Oh, there's a cave. Well, go ahead, take it. It's yours. Here in front of my sons, I just give it to you. No. Please, let me buy it. Oh, no, you don't have to buy it. I mean, what is 400 shekels to me and you? Just go. Oh, okay, so there's the price. So here's the 400 shekels. Now he has it. And so he ended up buying the land. And let me tell you why I think that, first of all, let me ask you, Amara, does that make sense to you, what I've said so far?
Yeah, I think so. I think I got it.
Okay, good. And probably your pop can explain it a little bit more. We'll go over it again. But simply put, even though he says you can have the field, he didn't mean to be giving it to him. He was just kind of approaching the sale of the field in a way that was really polite for those people. Oh, no big deal. You know, we do something like this when people go out to dinner, when adults go out to dinner. Have you ever been there with your mom and your dad and some other couple and having dinner at a restaurant? Have you been?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you ever notice sometimes when the check comes by, there's a little bargaining back and forth. One person wants to take the check. No, the other person says, I'll take the check. No, I'll take the check. And then they fight over the check a little bit. Okay. This is a goofy thing that adults do because it's a polite thing. Sooner or later, one person pays for the check. You know, I mean, or maybe they split it, but it's just a way, oh, no, I'll take it. One person picks up the check like he's going to pay for it. And then the other person says, no, I'll pay for it. And the first person says, no, I'll pay for it. No, I'll pay for it. And they're back and forth. And finally, somebody gives in. And me, you understand that? Do you ever see something like that happen, by the way, Amara?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah. You know, well, if you have dinner with me and you go to pick up the check, Amara, I'm not going to fight with you. All right, I'm just letting you know. I'm going to let you pay for it if you really want to. So just keep that in mind if we ever have dinner together, okay?
But okay.
Notice that back and forth bargaining thing at the table is just kind of a polite way of getting the thing paid. You know, oh, what's it? It's just what's no big deal. No, okay, I'll, you know. And they go back and forth. Same thing that you see here in the Genesis passage with Abraham and Ephron regarding the grave for Abraham's wife. So that, I think, is the best way to explain what's going on there. It's just a little kind of a cultural bargaining deal. I think you see the similar kind of thing in other places. I think there's more than one place that where they say, hey, what's $15, you know? And so, yeah, that's nothing. Go ahead, take it. Well, then you give them the $15 and it's over with. So now you know the price. All right. Now, there's another question here. I'm not sure if this is part of why was this story important, I think, is part of your question, right?
Yes, yeah, my question.
Here's what I think the significance of it is. God had promised Abraham this land. All right. Now he's in the land of promise, and it has been kind of given to him by promise, but he hasn't possessed it yet. He won't ever possess it. Like I mentioned, it won't happen for another 500 years after the descendants of Abraham are released from bondage there in Egypt and under Pharaoh, and then they travel and they finally come back to the land. That's when they finally will take the land that God has given them. But they have to fight for it, okay? Right now, this is technically promised to Abraham, but he doesn't have any claim on the land at all. So what is Abraham going to do? He is going to purchase a piece of the land that God promised him and put Sarah's bones in that ground as a way, I think, of before God affirming and acknowledging that this is going his land. and that God's people are going to be in this land. And he's like, sometimes you say planting a flag, you know, you plant a flag. I don't know if you've seen any war movies, but when one army wins the hill, they put their flag on it. You ever see that before? Like the American flag, when they fight over the hill in a war movie, then they put their flag on it. That's like taking possession. They won it. And there's a certain way in which I think that Abraham is doing the same thing. He's paying a price to take a possession so he can show that this piece of property is his and his wife's bones are buried there. And in fact, I think Abraham gets buried there too later on. It might be interesting to look forward, but I'm just going by my own remembrance. When Abraham finally dies, I think he has his son, is that right, bury him in the same cave that his wife is buried in, because they own that land. And so it's like Abraham is making sure, like, I'm here. This is our land. I'm acknowledging the promise that God has made to us, and I'm putting the bones of my wife here, and I'm going to put my bones here because this is our land. So I think that's the significance of it. I could be mistaken about it. And in situations like this where we don't have a lot of explanation of the why, we only have a description of the what happened, we have to reflect a little bit and think about it and see, gee, are we on to something here? You know, do we have a good reason to, your question, what's the significance? And then we do the best we can. But I think that's a pretty good explanation of the details. What do you think?
I think it's a good explanation, too. I haven't read that much of it, or we haven't read that much of it. So I think it sounds pretty good.
Okay. Keep in mind when you're reading, is this your first time reading through the Bible?
Yeah.
Okay, you reading with your parents?
I'm reading with my dad and sister every morning.
Oh, man, that is so wonderful. I'm just telling you something. You have no idea, Amara, how wonderful that is. It almost chokes me up a little bit because I think it's really, really sweet. And it's great that you are cooperative. You know, because I imagine being 9 years old, sometimes it's not going to be as fun to get up in the morning and read the Bible. But it's one of the best habits you could ever, ever get in. So trust your dad on this one. He's got it right. He knows what he's doing. And I wasn't raised like that myself. I had to get into that habit Christian. I became a Christian when I was 23 years old, so I was an adult when I became a Christian, but I had to develop that habit. Now I do have the habit of going through the Bible, and when I finish reading the whole thing, it takes me a couple of years, and I just start over again and go back to the beginning and just read through, you know, and I think it's just great that your dad is doing it. How old is your sister?
My sister's six.
She's six. She's younger than you.
Yeah.
Now, do you both actually read it with your dad? Do you read the lines, or does your dad read the lines, or does your sister read also? Can she read?
Our dad reads the lines, and then sometimes when we don't go to church, our whole family reads the lines. Like, I read one paragraph, then dad and mom, and then sister.
Uh-huh. So you must be a pretty good reader then.
Yeah.
Well, that's good. But your sister, she's probably just kind of a beginner, so that would be a little harder for her to do the reading, right?
She's actually a pretty impressive reader.
Oh, is that?
Her teacher thinks so, too.
Well, my daughter was very impressive at 6 years old, too. She had actually, well, I won't say what she read because I don't want to make it a competition thing, but she read a lot, and she still reads a lot, so that's great. But one of the best things you could ever be in the habit of reading a lot of is God's Word, because God's Word tells you what the world is all about, and that's about the most important thing you could ever learn. So good for you. So there are two in your family? Two children, right? You and your sister.
Yeah.
Okay. And did you go to public school usually, or to private school, or are you homeschooled?
Private.
Oh, okay. Is it Christian private school?
Yeah, it is. It's called Coram Deo.
Oh, Coram Deo. That sounds familiar. Mm-hmm. Who's your headmaster?
Miss Garland.
Who is it?
Miss Garland. She's our vice principal.
Okay.
And our principal is Armstrong.
Armstrong. Okay. I don't know them. But you're in Texas, so are you allowed to go to meet at school now? Or do you have to do most? Oh, you are allowed to go to school.
Yeah, we meet at school. Some people are online, and some people meet at school.
Yeah.
Two people from my class are online.
So. I gotcha. Well, my girls go to, one goes to a public school now in high school, and the other one goes to a private Christian school. And the public school isn't meeting. She's got to work online. I'm glad she's able to do that. But the younger one still goes in, and she's at school like 3 days a week, at least for the moment, unless they're putting a lot of restrictions in California. Anyway, I just want you to know, Amara, we're almost done with this hour. So thank you so much for calling me. I think it shows a lot of maturity and a lot of courage to talk to a stranger or someone that you don't really know well on the air. I hope you have a good time listening tomorrow to the podcast and seeing, revisiting this moment. But I sure appreciated your question, and it was a lot of fun doing my best to answer it. All right?
Yeah. Thanks for answering my question.
You're so welcome, Amara. You're welcome to call anytime you want, okay?
Okay.
And give my best to your mom and your dad, okay?
Okay.
They're doing a great job. All right. Super. Thanks so much for the call, and what a nice way to end the show. At least this hour. We got more people on board, so I'll be getting to them shortly. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. You give them heaven. Bye-bye now.